Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to look at the ministry of reconciliation. And tonight, Fabian's at 5 o'clock, Fabian's going to finish off his three-part series. But then we're going to look at living happily ever after. We're going to be teaching on marriage and singles and all. So it'll really deal with some of the difficulties that marrieds are going through and even singles that are going through in the culture today. So we'll be doing that for a number of weeks, but so encourage you to come on out on Sunday night, and thankfully you're here this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember Paul is dealing in a very difficult area of Corinth, and a lot of corruption, a lot of the worst of the worst. They had a byword, you act like a Corinthian. And that was really just a slander for a person that's living a wayward kind of life. But there's where the gospel was growing, and incredible things were happening as people were getting saved and lives were getting turned around. But usually when you have a work of God, you have those antagonists and those false teachers that want to come in and they want to take over. So Paul had a lot of critics. He had a lot of false teachers that were coming in and criticizing Paul. If you could turn people away from that one that started the church, Paul, and had taught in the church to train them up for a year and a half, and then if you can turn them away from him, and then they come in, and they now are trying to draw the people and lead the people. So Paul is dealing with that, and he's dealing with the critics, and he's going to defend himself. You'll see it in chapter 11, But here he still deals with that. He deals with the fact that, we as believers, we're just, this is temporary. This life is temporary. He talks about the body as being a tent. And when we put this tent down, this body down, then we go home to be with the Lord. And he tells the Corinthians that we walk by faith and not by sight. It's really a faith journey. We're living by faith in the Word of God and following after Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, our ambition is to please the Lord. And then he goes into verse 10 and he says, because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he left off with that, with this judgment seat of Christ. And then he goes on, verse 11, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter here as we've titled this portion, Ministry of Reconciliation. He says, and you can follow along, verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. Now he's talking about these false teachers that come in. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that they also should live no longer to live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, what an important and probably most powerful message is that we can receive and that we can give out to others. That reconciliation, or that bringing back from alienation from God now to friendship with God. And Lord, you've done it for us as believers, and Lord, that's the message that we're to give others who are not knowing the faith that they have in Jesus Christ and that forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would be good stewards of that which you've handed over to us. And as we declare your word in that which you've given us, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in that. Speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. I think probably one of the most dangerous things and most perilous things that we can do is to speak on behalf of God. And yet that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians to do. You see, often I find that cults and very rash and brash pastors and TV evangelists do that. And you have to question, is that really God? They're saying it is, but is it really God? And so often I question the things that they're saying because it's really unbiblical. It's kind of draw it out of thin air. You see, but we are to speak as Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:11, it says, speak as an oracle of God. An oracle, or the very words of God, the utterances of God. So that's important when we talk to others, or we're in the pulpit, or we're in the home, or we're teaching, whether it be kids in Sunday school or adults in a Bible study. We need to speak as God has given us his word. You see, in the Old Testament, God warned them. He said, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded is to be put to death. Very serious thing back then. And even now, Jesus tells us in the New Testament, in Matthew 12:36, he says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So it's a very serious thing to say, here, I'm speaking on behalf of God, thus saith the Lord, kind of thing. Serious. Judge for that. And yet in our text, God commands us to speak for him, to speak as his representative, his words to lost souls, to lost people. And so as we look at this, we'll go verse by verse, but then we'll deal with a couple verses and talk about this and draw from it. He says, therefore, pointing back to the fact that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we walk by faith, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. So that pointing back to the fact that there is judgment. Well, it's rewards and it's also wrath. But he says, you know this. Oida is the Greek term. And it's an intuitive kind of knowledge. Because you're a believer now, you know. You perceive with the mind. You know what's going to happen after this life. There's going to be a judgment in the next. Now, I don't know if unbelievers really feel that or sense that. Unless maybe they're told that by a believer that, you know, you will face judgment for this life and how you've lived in rejecting Jesus. You see, but when we leave this life, what's first on the agenda is God's judgment. So that bema seat, that's what you see here in Corinthians, the bema seat, or the rewards that the Christians will have, the believers will have, and we dealt with that last time. But also the great white throne judgment. That's where those who do not believe are separated for all eternity from God. So two judgment seats. The good, and you might say the bad. The good for the rewards and the bad for eternal separation, judgment. You see, maybe your Bible has knowing the terror of the Lord. That word fear or terror is panic. You see, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So there will be a panic when they realize there is a God. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, so it's terror for them. But for us, it's not terror, and the term there, fear, it's a holy kind of fear. It's a reverence for God. It's a fear of displeasing God. It's like we live a life in such a way that I don't want to quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. I don't want to grieve God, so I fear that I not disappoint Him or displease Him in what I do. And so because of that, he says, we persuade men or convince them. In other words, urge them to believe, maybe the backsliders to come back or those that don't know the Lord, but to urge them. What is the truth about God and about ourself? You see, that's what we need to know. Not just the truth about God, but the truth about ourselves. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see, that's what we're doing. We're persuading people to realize their sin, but God's salvation. And I think it's interesting when he says there that we've made ourselves manifest to God. You know, I know in the political arena, there's a lot of talk about transparency that is not transparent at all, very opaque. But you see, that's what Paul is saying, that idea of manifest to God. It's made transparent to God. There's true transparency to God. No hidden agenda, no false motives, but a clear conscience before God. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what Paul says he has. And that's what we should have as a born-again believer. But also, notice this, manifest to your conscience. In other words, trusting and expecting that it's also true with you. And I think any leader, any pastor should say that to the people as well, that we become visible and an open book to you Corinthians. That's what Paul is saying for himself and his leaders. But also, I think for every pastor, every leader in a church should be that way. We have nothing to hide. We're joined ourselves with you in mind, heart, and conscience. I think the worst thing is somebody to be teaching the Word of God and saying that transparent before God and one another, and then find out later they're living a double life. That is hurtful. That destroys people. Well, they'll have to deal with God with that, but you see, for Paul and for us, it's really transparent before God and transparent before the people that Paul and we are leading. He goes on, verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. Those are the false teachers that are coming in and putting Paul down. Giving rumors about Paul, false things about Paul. But he says, hey, we're not commending ourselves. We're not that foolish. Paul, he hated to kind of tell the people, well, here's what I've done and here's who I am and the ministry I'm doing for God. He didn't want to do that because he felt like he was bragging. And he wasn't bragging. He was just trying to offset what these false teachers were saying about him, defending himself in that way. But he's not foolishly trying to prove himself like the others were doing, like those others that the others were taking pride in appearances. But he was really just laying out his life and laying out the ministry that he had before them, so that they would get on his side, that they would be on his side. It wasn't self-promoting. We've got to realize, if you just take this out of context, you think, oh, he's prideful, he's self. No, read everything about Paul. Not at all. And so I think sometimes people that I know well, and sometimes when they say things that people can misinterpret as, wow, that person's really prideful. Because I know prideful people, you know, and I go, he's boasting again in himself and, you know, trying to be lifted up. But then others, I know, they're not boasting in themselves. They're just telling what's true, what's honest. It wasn't self-promotion But he says that you might be, that basically proud of us, it's like proud in a good way. It's like a father to a child, you know, to a parent, to a mother and a child. The parent wants the child, in a good sense, to be proud of them. And Paul is saying, I want you to be proud of the ministry that God has given me and the fruit of that ministry. That's all he's talking about. Because the others were taking pride in appearances. You see, you can appear to be very successful and very humble. I mean, you know, you could put a good face out there. And that's what this word means in appearances. It means a face, your countenance. And also with that word, it means a high head. You know, lifting your head up in a high way. You know, just pride, glorying above everyone else. He says, we don't do that. Maybe they're doing that and they're convincing you and they're bringing you over to their side, but that's phony. Those are the things that the Lord hates. Paul doesn't say that, but Proverbs does. A proud look, the Lord hates. I mean, we could be lifted up in pride in that way, the way we dress, the way we look, the way we hold ourselves. I years ago, I got my son and me into metal detecting, and I kind of like to do that, finding stuff, especially when the tide and the water is washing the beach down, especially at Sandy Beach. You can find all sorts of gold jewelry and stuff. And this one time, I found this gold ring, and it was a ring that had plateaus to it. It was kind of really a big ring, and I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. And I thought, I wonder what if I wore that, what it would be like, how I would feel and how I would impress people. Now, I was just doing it just for an experiment. You know, I wasn't doing it because I wanted to be lifted up. And I just thought, okay, I'm going to do that. So I put it on, you know, and I guess for a few days I put it on and I'm in the market and stuff in the store, you know, I'd give them the money and I put my hand down there, you know, with the ring out there just to see how you'd feel. I go, well, you could really get caught up into this stuff. Just these proud kind of appearances. But it's not the heart. It's not in the heart. You see, it's not a heart thing for them. It's just a surface thing for them. You see, it's not the inner self, that moral person within. You see, when he talks about the heart, he's talking about the center of their being, what makes them tick, the true self. Like Proverbs tells us, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs or the issues of life. You see, that's where the heart is. You know, you're not so concerned about the outward. You're concerned about the heart, what's coming out from within. Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So there's the deep part. Remember when Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, if the treasure is on outward things, that's where your heart is going to be. That's where you are. That's who you are. You're going to be the image of that thing. Billy Graham said three of the perils of the ministry are gold, girls, and glory. You see, if your heart is on girls, it's going to be your downfall. If it's on gold, that's going to be your downfall. If it's on glory, well, that'll be your downfall as well. I had a fellow that was really instrumental in Hawaii. That was back in the late 60s, early 70s in the Jesus movement. Really powerful, especially over in Kailua. I didn't know who he was. He knew who I was because I made surfboards. And I can remember once I had become a Christian. I was out surfing at gas chambers, and he saw me and he paddled up to me. And it's almost as though he was climbing on my board talking about the Lord. And it kind of, I realized, oh, this is the guy that, you know, seemed like the Lord was using so incredibly. And you know, I thought that's good. You know, he had this evangelistic thing. And then as time went on and our ministry grew out in the North Shore, I guess he kind of faded out and hadn't seen him for years. Apparently, golden girls and glory got to him. And I can remember he came to our church once. And he had his shirt buttoned open with his hairy chest and this gold chain down there, his hair all dewed up. And I went, wow, what happened to you? I didn't say that. I said that in my heart, but I thought, wow, he just went back into the world. You see, you wear on the surface and your appearance, you know, who you're serving, that God you're going after. I like that what Billy Graham said, gold, girls, and glory. Those can be the downfall of anyone. Well, verse 13, he goes on, and if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So when he talks about beside ourselves, that really that term means out of our mind. But you have to look at it in context. If we're out of our mind for the Lord, in other words, crazy for Jesus, you see, that's what they accused Jesus of. He was just out of his mind for God, the Father. When he was doing ministry, he appointed the 12 apostles, and then he's in the house, and he couldn't even get in, and so his family came. And they thought, wow, he is really flipped. And so you find in Mark 3:21, it says, But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Sometimes people can think that you just kind of flipped when you come to the Lord. And also they said the same thing about Paul. Well, especially 2 years there in Caesarea, waiting to be let loose because he was not guilty of anything. Finally appealed to Rome, and then King Agrippa came and he wanted to give a defense before Agrippa, and Festus let him. And as Paul is going out and preaching, Festus pipes up and he screams out. He wails basically, and he says, why Paul, while Paul was giving his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. And so to the world, people think that you flipped. I've had people say, after I got saved, Bill, what happened to you? You know, you're just going through a phase. I remember one fella that always would come to my surfboard shop. He said, Bill, you're going to come down from this. You've always gone through those phases. Well, it's been 50 years. I haven't come down yet. I don't think I'm coming down. I'm going up. I know that. You see, so people might say that, but the Bible tells us a man's enemies will be those of his own household, those that know him best, or his greatest critics will be those who know him best. You know, I when I went through this and studying this, I thought that's very interesting because they didn't say Paul was out of his mind or he was mad while he was persecuting and killing Christians. It's only when he became one of them did they say he was mad. It's interesting. People tolerate you in the world as you're very worldly, doing just crazy things. But when you become a Christian, oh, you're an outcast. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, they called him Crazy Moody. Crazy Moody, because he was so zealous for the Lord. But notice Paul says, but for you, sound mind when I'm with you. In other words, there's self-control. That's the idea, and maybe sane. You're not over the top. You know, some believers can be over the top, very zealous, but almost, you know, they drive people away with that zeal. Be of sound mind or sane so that people don't think you're just out of your mind, you know, with your zeal. And the idea of sound mind is a proper balance. Hold it together when you're wanting to bring and preach Christ and bring people to Christ. You see, true insanity is when a person leaves the Lord or without the Lord. That's true insanity. Remember the prodigal when he took his inheritance and he spent it in worldly things? And he just debauched life, and then he lost everything. And the Bible says, when he came to his senses, he came back to the Father's house. In other words, he was out of his senses. He was insane apart from Christ. And we live in an insane world apart from Christ. And so there's the balance. People, they might think we're crazy for Jesus. But when we talk to them, then we're balanced. Then we talk to them about the Lord, and then we try to bring him to Christ. He goes on. Here's really what controls us, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, the love of Christ is seen in his sacrificial death. Sometimes I don't think that we can often sense that. And I have to say I don't. There have been times that I have been overwhelmed with that sense. But so often it's kind of, you know, pedestrian now to us, kind of common to us, because we know it's true and we know God has done that for us, but we don't feel it like maybe we should. Because while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. As Romans chapter 5, in verse 7, it goes on and says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think about the worst of the worst that you've done in your sinful life. Think about that. When you were doing that, that's when Christ went to the cross for you. That's how much he loved you. We almost have to look at it that way. Not just put all those sins in a bundle and just say, yeah, and now, okay, Christ died. Okay, I repent. I'm saved. But we don't think of the horrible life we lived. When we do, it kind of really comes home to us. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. That's the love. That's the love we have. And the Greek term is agape. It's a giving kind of love. It's not a taking love, but it's preferring others. It's esteeming those greater than yourself kind of love. That's what God did for us. It's holy affection for people. That's the kind of love that God had. It's giving and it's not taking. You know it in the scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The very first work of the Holy Spirit in our life when we're saved is he just fills us and overwhelms us with the love of God. I think that's a reality. Now, I don't know if it came to you like that, or maybe it came in portions and in degrees and in time. But for me, it did. It wasn't an overwhelming emotional thing, but it was a deep abiding thing that as I got into the scripture, it just kind of settled down inside of me and it has never left. I'm not saying I'm a picture of that because I get in the flesh at times as well and that kind of thing. But you see, it always comes back to that love. And you see, that's our motivation because that's what he says controls us. Or steers us. That's what that word means, steers us. When the love of Christ is in your life, his love in your life, it really steers you or it compels you. It holds you fast to God's will. Certainly did for me in marriage, sticking together in marriage. It's what it did for me and Danita. And that's Sunday night. Not this Sunday, but following the series that we're going to be doing and living in marriage and single in a loving way, happily ever after. I think we've titled it. But you see, that love, it holds us in check to do the will of God. It's sometimes guilt holds people. That's not a good motivation. Or maybe glory. Well, I want to be somebody. I want somebody to see me. You know, that's not something that'll sustain you. Or maybe it's a works righteousness. I'm just working my way and they're working and working and working. And finally they get burnt out and they get angry. It's not a good motivation or pressure. You know, we could be very persuasive in the pulpit to try to get people to do stuff. But you see, in the day of the Lord, they volunteered willingly. So we want to put it out there, and we want our church to be spiritual enough that the Lord convinces a person to be involved in whatever area of ministry. And so really, it's the love that steers our life and compels us. And notice what he says in this idea of what is the conclusion here that he says? Concluding this, that one died for all, so all died. In other words, convincing us of the gospel, convincing us of who Jesus Christ is and what he wants to do in our life and through our life. We're judging him and the word of God as being true. And we're deciding upon the course of our actions because of that. That's what he's saying. That one died? Well, yes, Jesus died for all. And for all sinners. Bible tells us, 2 Peter 3:9, God's will that none perish but all come to repentance. So he dies for all, that all might come to repentance. And that we all die. Well, we know it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. But we all die of our flesh life to now a spiritual life. Galatians 2:20, when he talks about since one died, now we all die. Notice Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So I don't live anymore. I've died. The old nature, the old Bill has died. That's when we baptize. That's the idea. You're burying the old self and coming up in newness of life, in that new life. Died to self. And now we live for Christ. And that self-life is replaced by the selfless living for Christ in the will of God. So he goes on, therefore, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You see, we don't see and we don't relate to one another by that old fleshly life. Oh, remember when we were at that party and we were doing this and remember this and that, and you're going back to the old? Really? We don't know one another by that old life. In fact, it's so distasteful for me to go back to the old life and reminisce and think about that. But now we're living in the Spirit. We're living and talking about spiritual things, that born-again experience. You know, as I was going through this and just talking about another fellow that had come to church, but two different guys. But when I first got saved, we're hanging out with the hyper-Pentecostals and just the very liturgical kind of church because I didn't know where I fit. I like the mom and pop and grandma and grandpa of the liturgical because I was 27, really coming from a broken home. But then I like the excitement of the hyper-Pentecostal. They were like swinging from the chandeliers. They believed the whole Bible. They even believed things that weren't in the Bible. And so I knew I wasn't in either camp. You know, I believed in the gifts of the Spirit and in the Bible, but I didn't know where we fit. And then a fella came through, and he gave me a Chuck Smith tape. He was a surfer, and he came to Hawaii to surf. But that's when the Jesus movement was happening in Costa Mesa. And I looked at the tape, and he was kind of saying, you ought to listen to this. This is really good. And I went, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who is this? Chuck Smith, you know. But the demon said that, so I was just kind of, I was a little taken back. Well, who is this? You know, why are you lifting up a man? And then I listened to the tape and I realized God was doing exactly with Chuck Smith and the Jesus movement that he was doing here. I didn't even know there was a Jesus movement. But it happened all over the world at that time. And so I started getting Chuck's tapes. But this fella, I remember in our home fellowship, he became really inspiring to me because he kind of talked nonstop. But for me as a young Christian, you know, any bitter thing is sweet. I just love the fact that he was just pouring out of his life what he learned and stuff. And he was part of that Costa Mesa church and Chuck Smith. And it was exciting. It was refreshing. But then he did some things after a while, you know, after a year or two, about a year in the church, and he did some strange things that he got called on, and then he left. He left the church, and he wanted to be rich. He wanted to hang out with the girls. Here to get, again, girls and gold. I don't know about the glory part. But if I name some of the clubs that he had here in Waikiki, you know, that people were going to, you know, he owned a couple of those clubs with his brother. I remember he came to church. Now, he wasn't all decked out and looking all weird like that first guy I mentioned. But he came to church because I knew him from the North Shore. This is now when we're in town, down to Empress Theater. And he came to church. I said, wow, you know. And he began to tell me about all the things going wrong in his life and how now he had made all this money and stuff. And I said, I don't know you after the flesh. I don't know all those things. I know you after the Spirit. Get back with the Lord. Get back with the Lord. He said, if I did now, I'd feel like a hypocrite that I have to get back to the Lord because my life is going so bad. I said, get back with the Lord. I don't know you after the flesh. I know you after the Spirit. It was such an interesting, weird thing, you know, when you know somebody after the Spirit and then they go into the flesh. And didn't hear much from him after that, but did get communication from a pastor, a Calvary pastor, I'm not even sure where, that this fellow had shown up in his church and wanted to sleep in the church because he had nothing. And the pastor was asking me for a recommendation. So I just had to tell him the story, that he was once really in the Lord, but I don't know how it is now. You just have to keep your eye on him. But that's a sad thing. When you're still in the Lord and there's others, you think, it's not that easy to jump back to where you were. In fact, it's quite a bit harder, you know, to get back to where you were. But you see here, Jesus, as we've mentioned here, we don't recognize after the flesh, we recognize after the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus, he's risen from the dead and we are raised with him. We don't know Jesus after the flesh. In other words, what Jesus did. They were with him. But now Jesus is in them. They're doing the very things that Jesus was doing. He was preaching. He was teaching. Now they're preaching. They're teaching. He was laying hands on and healing. They're laying hands on and healing. So in a sense, not knowing after the flesh, but now after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. I think often we can fall into that fleshly reminiscing on the past gone by. We think about it. We think, oh, the good old days. Melancholy for the old times. And yet God doesn't want us to live there. I have to confess, I think back to some of those things. I even mentioned some of those things in the message. But that's not where we live. That's not where God wants us to live. God's got plans for us. He's got a work of the Holy Spirit, God's power in us right now for ministry and reaching a lost world. So we don't live in the past. We know Jesus after the Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He goes on, verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, if we are in Christ, There will be evidence of that fact. There will be evidence of that fact. Paul went to the region and said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He saw that something was lacking in them. They hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, they had confessed Christ. They'd even been baptized. But there was something missing. You see, we don't want anything missing in us. If Christ is in us, there should be the evidence of that fact. The old things, the old sins, the old hang-ups, the old mess-ups that we've done in our life. And let me say this, we still can mess up. My attitude is still bad in certain areas, especially driving. I don't have a real good attitude driving because it's more strategic. It's more of a competition. I want to get there on time. And so if I'm behind a slowpoke, I want to go around him. And my wife will be Holy Spirit Junior telling me to drive right and all. So, you know, sometimes my attitude's not always the best in the car, and even in the home. But you see, when we mess up, those things are passing away. That's what he's saying right here. They're passing away. They're fading. And that new life is emerging in that. It might take us a long time. It might take us many years, you know, for the image of Christ to emerge in us. But you see, that old life, it no longer dominates. It no longer dominates. It's replaced by that new life that God has given us. He has put within us. You're not striving to get it. He's already put it there. And the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, is that renewing agent. You know, one of the things we have those surfboards in the cafe is, you know, it was requested. And one of the things that I've done is I want people to see the renovation process, not just of a surfboard, but related to our life. That longboard, that five-stringer board, we do a little deal like what it was before and what it is now. But then we have that little video, what is it, a minute and a half or so? That old board, it's like probably 45 years old now, almost 50 years old now, how it was just trashed. It was messed up, had a marijuana leaf on it, and how it was renovated. I want people to see that, to go, that's what God does in our life. That's what he does with people. I did it with a surfboard, but God does it with people, that change in our life. And notice one of the things that we find here in verse 18 to verse 19, it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." There it is, our ministry. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, sin had separated us from God. The cross reconciled or brought us back to God. Now we're in favor and fellowship with God. That's what the cross has done in our trust and belief and faith in the cross. And he doesn't count or impute, your Bible might have not imputing sin against us. That term, counting or imputing, is a banking term. And it means to put to your account. In other words, the sins that we did in our past, he's not putting that to our account. The righteousness Christ accomplished on the cross, he's putting that to our account now. Our sins, he imputed to Christ on the cross. Imputed that, counted that on the cross. And Christ's righteousness he imputed, or he put to our account now. We are the righteousness of Christ in, righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And that's by faith, and that's the work of God. Because salvation is the work of God. You could never, I could never attain that kind of standing before God. And so we don't need to try. It's already been done. And notice when he says, not counting the trespasses. Now, that term is interesting because he's not just talking about the lost that have never come to Christ, but the term also means falling away after being close. Those who have fallen away after being close. You see, it's stepping over the line, the lapse in judgment where you fall into sin. It also means sideslipping. You stunned those longboards that we used to ride, side slip on the wave. But that's the idea in your Christian life. You slipped from the Lord. And now, notice he's not committing that or counting that, but now notice he's giving us that word, committing to us that word of reconciliation. So he put that word in our hands. You have the most powerful thing to change a person's life. Oh, people go to trainers, they go on diets, they go on everything, but you've got the most powerful thing on planet Earth to turn a person around, to give them a new life. And he's put in our hands, he's set before us God's plan for sinners to be reconciled, to be changed from being an enemy of God to now being a friend of God, from being a sinner to one who has salvation. From sin to forgiveness, separation to reconciliation. You see, and it had to come because the breaking of God's holy, pure, righteous law, it had to be dealt with by judgment. all of the sins are breaking God's law. What do you do with that? There need to be just penalty for that. Are you going to pay it? Am I going to pay it? We can't. We can't to be righteous. So what did God do? He imputed it. He put all our sin and trespasses on the body of his son on the cross. That's what God did for us. The broken law that needed to have punishment, needed to be fulfilled. Justice needed to be fulfilled. So he put on the cross your sin, my sin. And he counted, he imputed all that sin on Christ. And then what did God do? He imputed to us Christ's righteousness by faith. He doesn't do that. Not everybody is saved. No, not at all. He does it to those who believe and trust in him. You see, since God did this for us, we now are God's spokesman. His spokesman to bring reconciliation to others. God's will, his heart, is to make peace with sinners. And he's given us that message of reconciliation or restoring back into favor with God. Because people do a lot of wild, crazy things because they're apart from God. But you see, if you can, you know, just really bring them back through the Word of God or the power of the Holy Spirit, what a wonderful thing. You see, because our record is clean. Oh, you think you're so good. I'm not good, but God has made me good by forgiveness of sin. He's not counted my trespasses against me. He will not count your trespasses and sins against you. Remember David, when David sinned so egregiously, adultery and murder, and he wrote in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. In other words, God was convicting him, trying to bring him back to faith and trust. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. As soon as David confessed, God forgave. Oh, how happy is that one whose sin and transgression is forgiven. It's not license to sin. It's not, oh, that's good. If he did it for David, oh, he'll do it for me. You know, David had a consequence of that sin. He lived the rest of his life under the hurt of that. There's always a consequence. You could be forgiven, but you might have to pay for that penalty, you know, of what you did. He committed sin and adultery, and a lot of repercussions happened, but he was forgiven. We end off here, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to reconcile to God, or be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we're ambassadors, and that is a high position. It's a privileged person with a message on behalf of God to sinners. Highly esteemed, authorized to speak for God. That's what that term is. You see, back then there were two communities in Rome. There were the senatorial community. These were peaceful, surrendered, and submitted to Rome. But then the imperial community, they were disorderly and dissenting. They would rebel if they could against Rome. And so Rome sent ambassadors to the imperial region, to those rebels, to ensure that no revolts would take place. And we're believers, we're now ambassadors. We go into a hostile world in rebellion against God, and we have a message of reconciliation, peace with God through the cross when you come and believe in him, confess your sin. You see, ambassadors, they don't back down. Ambassadors carry the king's edict. We speak for Christ. You might get some flack for that, but you speak for Christ. And when it says he knew no sin, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the most innocent of innocent children being exposed to the most gross and perverse things that society and government puts before them? That is child abuse. That's what our government is doing nowadays. But just think of Jesus, and think of the horrible things that are news stories now, things that we read about. I mean, just things that you don't even want to read about. But these are the things that God put upon his son, past, present, and future. The most wicked, the most horrible thing that he put upon his son, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he put all those sins upon the innocence of his son to bear the penalty for all those wicked things. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and God has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. So now God imputes his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to us. We don't conjure it up. Sometimes we try to conjure up how good we are. What does God think of me now? I've done some pretty good things. That's wrong thinking, because you're going to burn out with that. Because you don't conjure that righteousness up. It's already given to you. As it says in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But you see, as we end off here, we beg. That's what it says in my Bible, verse 20. We beg others to be reconciled. It's an impassioned cry. It's kind of close up and personal. The Greek term is like you're putting your arm around a person and trying to bring them along. Bring them along for what they lack and what they need, salvation. It's urgent care. Whenever I go home, I always pass by this urgent care. It's in red. I visited once, but that's what it is. It's urgent care. It's an appeal to become, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, that's a transition. It's a transition from one thing to another. It's emerging from one condition to another. And it speaks of motion. It speaks of movement. It speaks of growth. That's our future, and that's our destiny, to be conformed to the image of God. And that's what God says. It's what he says in 1 Peter, or in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you. Or I am convinced, Paul says, so this is a sure thing, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a process, it's a motion until we're face to face with him. Then we will be just like him. But now, what an exciting thing, you know, in that movement, into that image of Christ. Somebody had said to a very successful business person, how did you become so successful? And the man said, right decisions. And he said, well, how did you make the right decision? He says, experience. Well, how did you get the experience? Wrong decisions. We're going to make a lot of wrong decisions. We're going to make a lot of blunders. But the righteous person falls seven times, gets back up. That's our journey that we're on. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for that work that you've done in our life. Lord, sometimes those things, those sins and the situations, sometimes out of thin air, they just kind of come into our mind. Don't understand why. And yet we do understand why. We don't fight against flesh and blood. There's not some person whispering in our ear that. It's the enemy, it's the devil. It's our own corrupt mind recalling those things. But we thank you that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So we thank you for that journey. We thank you for that forgiveness. And if there are any here listening through the web or here in the sanctuary, if you'd like to trust Christ and have forgiveness of sin, just acknowledge, say this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me. This day, I turn from sin. I'm sorry for my sin, and I turn to you for forgiveness. I thank you that you shed your blood, that I could be forgiven. And so I accept that forgiveness, and I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray this day you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would be born again, and I would have a home in heaven with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.